Gracia. Twice in my days. My husband was in Europe one time, and I was locked out with the baby, but they were doing repairs on the house next door, so I got the repairmen to let me go through the house next door and crawl across the roof and get in the study window. We had a second floor apartment. The door was locked, but I knew the study window wasn't, so I did that, and then later he was home, but Johnny was still a tiny baby. I guess this happened even before the other one. And I went to a meeting of the women at the church and came home, and the baby and my husband were both sound asleep, and I could not rouse them. So we, as I said, had the second floor apartment in an old house in Wilmington that had about 15-foot ceilings. So there was and there were three stories in the house, and this big stairway that went right up alongside all three apartments. So I thought, well, I'm going to have to spend the night on the stairway here. So I sat myself down, put my head against the wall, and was half asleep when the lady upstairs came home. She said, "Mrs. McCrary, what are you doing out here?" I said, "I can't get in." And she said, well, her two daughters were away at college, and she had an extra bedroom. I could sleep up there. So I went upstairs and slept in her apartment and came down at 7 in the morning when I knew the baby would be waking for his bottle. So I knocked on our door, and my husband opened. "What are you doing out there?" Takes all kinds to make the world go round. Well, we have another announcement. Virginia Lamberson, who sometimes comes to class, has planned a trip to Florida, and the people she was going with have suddenly backed out. Now, is she driving down, or? In other words, she's not inviting them to spend the winter with her down there. Yeah. So, at their own expense, or you don't? Somewhere in the area of Tampa, but you would have to fly back at your own, or ride the bus back at your own expense. If you're interested, this is the telephone number to call. 723-5032. Okay. Well, sorry we can't all go. Tell her we'd love to. I think we're ready for 1 Corinthians 7 today. Are there any questions on the first six chapters? Now Paul turns to the questions that they asked him in their letters to him. Apparently they wrote and had many practical questions. And because of the extreme immorality in the city of Corinth, there is a question about marriage itself, whether marriage is good or bad in itself, whether what about marriage, mixed marriages, and what about unmarried people? These questions he deals with one after the other in chapter 7. He said, "Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry." Now that sounds right off as if he's against marriage. And of course he couldn't be and be a Christian, be a believer and a follower of the Lord Jesus, because God ordained marriage in the Garden of Eden. Long before sin came into the world, God was the first minister who married anybody, and furthermore, he was a matchmaker. And so he brought the two together and married them and said that two should be one, and for this reason a man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And then Jesus added to that in Matthew, "What God has joined together, let not man," or woman, meaning mankind, "put asunder." So Paul is not saying that it isn't good to marry. We need to understand that right off the bat. The word here that's translated good doesn't mean morally good, but it means expedient in the present crisis, in a time there are times. For instance, this was written during the reign of Nero, and you remember what a horrible, wicked man he was, and how he persecuted both the Jews and the Christians, and fed them to the lions, to the gladiators, and even used them as living torches in his garden parties. He would cover them with oil and then ignite the oil as these people were tied to the stake, and alive they would burn to light up the garden for his orgies there in the garden. So he was a very evil man. And the persecutions not only were present in Rome, but they were spread out through the Roman government, through the Roman Empire. And so he is saying that in times of tremendous persecution, it's better not to be married. You know what the problems are, for instance, in some of the third world countries where Christians are persecuted, and in behind the Iron Curtain and the Bamboo Curtain, where if a person doesn't do what they want you to do, they threaten your loved ones, and it makes it harder. And he's saying, in a situation like that, there, Jesus mentioned another situation in which it was good or beneficial, maybe not beneficial, but expedient not to be married, and that was for doing the work of the Lord in a pioneer mission field, where it would be dangerous for women and children. There are times when Jesus said, some people have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. But, Jesus said, everybody can't take that. And Paul is going to say the same thing in this chapter. It isn't given to everybody to be strong enough for that. So he says, it's good, or expedient for a man not to marry, but, he said, you have this awful situation here in Corinth where everybody is so immoral and fornication is rampant on every hand. Since there is so much immorality here, each man should have his own wife. Now notice, each one should have his own wife, one man, one woman, and each woman her own husband, one woman, one man. Not flipping around from bed to bed and doing the sort of things that are common today. Now, if they are married, then the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to the husband. They should live together as married people. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. Remember, God has made the two one, so he's not complete without her. She's not complete without him. And so he says, her body doesn't belong to her alone, it's part of his body. And likewise, in the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent, and that for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Just as many Christians have times when there is a problem in the family, in life, in the church, or on the mission field, or some problem that you feel the Lord wants you to fast and pray for a certain time, for certain days or a period, you don't fast, you don't eat during that time. So he said you can refrain from the marital relationship for a time in order to give yourself wholly to praying for this project, whatever it is. But don't make it too long, he says. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time. That means it would not be a permanent arrangement, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, one partner might be able to carry it on longer than the other, and if that one was not willing to give in after a certain time, the other might be tempted to go afield for what he feels he needs or she needs. And so he's saying, consider this. Now, God has ordained in Hebrews 13, it says that marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. There are people who have a guilty conscience about sexual relationship in marriage. It is wrong outside of marriage. It is not wrong inside of marriage. And there are people, I had a lady in one of my classes years ago who felt that in that, is it Psalm 51 where David says, in sin did my mother conceive me? When he's speaking of original sin, but this woman had always interpreted that in her own mind as it was a sinful act that her father and mother committed to bring her into being. And I hope everybody here understands that that is not sin. That is, God made us that way, and God gave us that joy and that oneness and that fellowship and that intimacy in marriage for joy, for the propagation of children. How else is God going to continue the human race? How else is he going to have the next generation believe in him and serve him and glorify him unless this is so? And God ordained it and said it was blessed. And in addition to that, God says it's a picture of the union of Christ and the believer. It's a beautiful, holy, mysterious, wonderful thing that we should treasure and praise the Lord for, but it should be done in the Lord and for his glory, and everything we do should be done for the glory of the Lord, including all the facets of life. So, he says there can be a time that you would not do this in order to have a special prayer season, but don't make it too long and then come together again. Now, he says, I say this as a concession, not as a command. You don't have to have this prayer time or do any of these things as a command, but he's saying this is the way that it's right to do it. I wish that all men were as I am. Now, he's saying, I'm not commanding you either to marry or not to marry. That's between you and the Lord. You have to decide before God what his will is for you. Now, Paul says he wishes everybody was like he was, because he was one of those who apparently had made himself a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven's sake, and he was giving himself totally and fully to the Lord. He didn't have to consider his wife or his children. He was free to go preach the gospel all over the world, wherever God sent him. And so he said he could wish, but this is his own personal opinion. Do you see? He's not saying this is God's will. It isn't God's will for everybody. That's obvious. But he says each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift and another has that one. So he's speaking then about the fact that marriage is of the Lord, but in times of persecution, in times of great stress and uncertainty, or in times pioneer work to be done for the Lord, there are times when it is more expedient not to be married than to be married. Now he says, to those who are unmarried and that are widows, and this widow would be either a man or a woman, you see, one whose partner had died, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. That's still his opinion, that's what he thinks. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So he's saying if the partner has died, and God brings somebody else into your life, there is nothing wrong with marrying that person if the person is a Christian. Now, he brings that in later, and that's the main thing that we must remember in this chapter. The marriage should be in the Lord because the two are going to become one, and you can't be truly one if one is a believer and one isn't. So he says, if you're unmarried now, if you're single, or you've been widowed, then stay that way. That's his idea. That's the best way for you. But there's nothing wrong with getting married if you marry a Christian then. Now he says, to the married, I give this command. And then he puts in parenthesis, not I, but the Lord. Now, what's he saying? That what Paul says is not inspired in this chapter? Only what the Lord says? No. What is he saying? He's quoting. He's going to quote from what the Lord said to the apostle, to the disciples, when he was here on earth. And that is a quote from Matthew. So he says, to the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. And that command you would find... they give Matthew 19:5-32 is one. Matthew 19:3-9 is the one I think I was thinking of. It's also in Mark 10:2-12 and Luke 16:18. And so the Lord said, when he was talking to them, a wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. Let's look back at what the Lord actually said here in Matthew 19. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" And Jesus said, "Haven't you read that at the beginning," and he's quoting now from Genesis 2, "the Creator made them male and female," that's one and two there, "made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one." Therefore, "what God has joined together, let man not separate," or "let man not put asunder," is the way it reads in the King James. Now, when you read the story of the marriage of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, it sounds like Adam is saying that. But the Holy Spirit tells us here in Matthew through Jesus that it was really God. Maybe God used Adam to say it, but this was what God wanted said. This was what God had done. He made two one, and he said, therefore, don't let anybody put you asunder. And then they asked, "Why then did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard." See, it was one of those things to keep order so there wouldn't be rampant immorality. They would have to go about it in a legal, orderly way. But it was done because their hearts were hard. This was not God's ideal. Is that clear to everybody? That's what Jesus is saying. But it was not this way from the beginning. "I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness," so Jesus makes an exception there, "and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciple said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry." Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way." Some people don't have to get married. They're not interested in it because they were born complete in themselves. Others were made that way by men. When they were captured by the enemy, often they were castrated so that there wouldn't be any problems with them, and then they were used. In Joseph's case, it did not happen because he married and he had children. It thought that Daniel, Shadrach, and Meshach were, because you never hear of any marriage or any family or anything, and they were captives that were going to work in the king's government and to keep them from philandering and so on. If they were put to work in a harem, then those men were made eunuchs so that they would not violate the king's wives and so on. So that Jesus said, some are made eunuchs by men, and others have renounced marriage, or in the King James it said, made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. The one who can accept this should accept it. And Paul could and did, you see. But Jesus recognizes God made us the way we are, in order that the race, he gave the command immediately after he made them male and female. He said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So we must keep all these things in perspective here. Now, he says, Paul says that this is the command of the Lord. And he's referring back to this time when Jesus said this. Then he says, if she separates, you see, if there's a separation, a legal separation, then she should not marry and the husband should not marry anyone else. In other words, the separation and the divorce should not be in order to marry somebody else. And that is so prevalent today that even little children are saying, well, if you don't, you know, you get married, if you don't like them, then you marry somebody else. If you just get one after the other until you find one you do like. And that is not of the Lord. That is not the plan of God. Now, he says, to the rest, I say this. And then he says, I, not the Lord, not that he isn't speaking in the power of the Holy Spirit, but what he's going to say now, he doesn't have a direct quotation from Jesus when Jesus was here on earth. Is that clear? So what he's saying there, I, not the Lord. If any brother, now this would be a believer, see, he's talking primarily to the Christians in the church at Corinth who have asked him these questions. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, now this would happen in a church where these people were already married before Paul came to Corinth and preached to them. Some would believe, some wouldn't. So in some families, the husband would be a believer and the wife not. In other families, the wife would be a believer and the husband not. If any brother has a wife who's not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who's not a believer and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. Now, There's apt to be friction in a case like that, but the Bible doesn't leave you there. Paul doesn't talk about that particularly here. He lets you assume it. But Peter deals directly with a situation like that as to what you do in a situation in 1 Peter 3. He says, if you're married and your husband doesn't believe, don't nag at him. Make sure he knows what the gospel is, but then let it go at that and don't be always preaching at him and talking to him and nagging him, but so live as a sweet, submissive wife who loves him and wants the best for him and does the things he likes, unless And always, of course, anything that does not go against what God has commanded. For instance, if he told you to murder somebody, you wouldn't do that. But you would so live with him, God says, that he will see your sweet Christian testimony. And through that, God can speak to his heart and bring him to salvation in Christ. So you are not, if you're the believer and he isn't, you are not to precipitate the division and the unrest and dissatisfaction in the family. As long as he's willing to let you go to church and let you do what the Lord wants you to do, you live with him. And you live with him peaceably, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with everybody. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife. Now, he's been set apart. Doesn't mean in this case he's been saved yet. You hope the end of this experience will result in his salvation. But he's set apart in a special way because he has the advantage of knowing the gospel and seeing it lived out in the other partner, is that, and then he may hear you teaching the children about the Lord. You see, he has an opportunity that the out and out unbelieving couple wouldn't have. That's what he means by the sanctified here. He's been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. And that doesn't mean they are saved right away or that they are saved because their parents. Nobody is saved because somebody else is saved. You have to believe for yourself. But again, the children have an advantage in living in a home where one parent is a believer and can tell them about the Lord and show them how the Lord's people live, that children in an ungodly home do not have. Is that clear to everybody what he means here? And the end of it is that they might be saved, you see. And that's what Peter says when you read 1 Peter 3. He says, who knows but what your testimony will be used of God. He doesn't guarantee it. But he's saying there is the opportunity for God to work there. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come, well, it shouldn't be the outward beauty. By the way, I said to Mrs. Yeager this morning, everybody should pray that the Lord will make my hair grow. I'm having an awful time with it. And so this is the kind that comes off. But it's not the outward that you put the time and thought on. It's the inward beauty of the spirit and the character of the wife, and that will win them. But you notice he says, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over. Not by you nagging at them and preaching at them all the time, but just the way you live quietly for the Lord. Okay? Back to 1 Corinthians 7. Now, in 15, he says, the unbeliever may not. He may want you to continue to go to the idol temple. He may want you to continue to do the things that you did before when you were living in idolatry. And so, if the unbeliever leaves you, either the wife or the husband, let him do so. You don't try to hang on and insist. Proclaim your love and your wish and make it evident that you don't want this, but you wouldn't take any legal procedure or make a fight, a nasty situation, to keep the unbeliever. If the unbeliever wants no parts of this Christianity and doesn't love you enough in spite of what you believe, then let him go. And he says, a believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. So if there can't be peace in the home over these things, and the unbeliever, the believer should not be the one to go. But if the unbeliever wants to go, let him go. Now, most Christians, as far as I know, most Christians believe that these are two then. Jesus said unfaithfulness to the marriage contract. If one partner commits adultery and goes to live with someone else and refuses to repent and come back and continues in hardness of heart, then that the innocent party is free. And here, Paul says, the innocent party, that is the believer, whose partner has left him because of his faith, is not bound by the marriage covenant. And so those two reasons are given in most churches today, I believe, as the innocent party can then remarry. Now, as I said 2 weeks ago, whenever we had chapter 5, there are some churches that won't, that believe you should never remarry. So there are the two, but I think the majority feel that these are the two grounds for divorce: unfaithfulness on the part of one member or the unbeliever refusing to live with you. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So the point is that you have to put up, sometimes it costs to win somebody to the Lord. Sometimes a wife or a husband has to put up with a period of sorrow and real suffering because the marriage isn't what it ought to be, in order that the person would be saved. Now, any questions on that? He says, nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? Were you a Jew? If you were, you'd probably been circumcised. Don't try to have plastic surgery and do away with your uncircumcision because you've been saved. Forget it. It doesn't make any difference. Were you uncircumcised when you were called? He should not be circumcised. It doesn't make any difference. It's an outward sign, and it doesn't matter. The thing is, what is the faith in your heart? Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Then he explains that a little more fully. He's talking about whether you were married or whether you were unmarried. But he's going to illustrate. He means it in every area of life. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. You have liberty in Christ. You're free. You're no longer bound by sin or Satan. You don't have to worry about the bonds to this man here, because you are free to be God's slave. And you voluntarily, then he said, if you're free when you were called, you voluntarily make yourself the love slave of the one who saved you and gave you everlasting life. So don't worry about it. If you're a slave, keep on being the best workman you can and pray for the salvation of your master. If you're a free person, but if there is a possibility of you buying your freedom or of your master setting you free, then take it and rejoice in it. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. See, your earthly master paid money for you. But the Lord Jesus paid in his own precious blood. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each man as responsible to God should remain in the situation God called him in. God wants you where he's put you in life to be a witness for him there. Now, when you think of that, turn back to 1 Peter again, and this time in chapter 2. Turning every page but the right one. He says in chapter 2, verse 18, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable. Now, we don't have slavery here today, but we do have employers and employees, and the same thing would follow through. If you're called and you don't like the job you have, serve the Lord in it. Now, he may remove you. You may get fired for your Christian testimony. Well, that's fine. Then go find another job. But don't just leave the job because, as Paul says, don't leave it just because you've been saved. And you live like a Christian and work like a Christian for a mean employer, just as much as for one who may be saved or just may be a good moral person. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Remember, he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And so that is the sum and substance of how Christians should live before others. So he says, if you're a slave, don't seek to be free, but if you can get your freedom, take it. You were bought at a price. Do not become the slaves of men. Remember what Paul said back in chapter 6. He said he was free to do many things, but he would not be brought under the mastery of any. He would not make himself a slave to the soap opera on the TV. He would not make himself a slave to gambling or to any of the things that people bind themselves to voluntarily. They do something and they get pleasure out of it, and then pretty soon the thing has them so they can't break the habit, like alcohol or smoking or things of that. Lottery tickets. And, well, that's just teaching. When you see it so prevalent, teaching the children to gamble, to try to get the shortcut and to live for money, that's the chief thing. Now, in verse 25, he says, now about virgins. And the commentators don't all take exactly the same interpretation here. But the two I read preferred the one where it's speaking of unmarried girls. And in those days, the father had to say about whether they were to marry or not to marry. And they prefer that interpretation of this, that he's writing to the fathers about what they should do with their daughters. There are others who take it that virgin means anybody who has never been married. Like we would take a virgin as a chaste girl who's never had any relations with a man, and that this would be man or woman, a man or a woman who has never had relations with the other sex or with their own sex, when you have to say that today. Now about virgins, I have no command from the Lord. He doesn't mean that what he's about to write about it is not under the inspiration of the Spirit again, but he doesn't have a quote. Jesus didn't speak about it when he was here, and so there's no direct quotation. He says, I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, because of the condition of the world and the present crisis, when they didn't know when they would have to go into hiding or when they would be dragged before the tribunal or cast into the arena or whatever. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for you to remain as you are. Are you married? Do not seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. It's harder to see people you love suffer than it is to suffer yourself. And if there's going to be terrible suffering and persecution, it's going to...
Now, it's also true that even if you don't have a period of persecution, that you voluntarily take on yourself not only your own sickness, but your spouse's and your children's and so on. We had a girl in the seminary one time who just felt that the end of all things was to get married. And she couldn't picture herself going through life, and she was single, and she was in the school, and one of maybe two or three girls at that time, and all these fellas, and none of them were clamoring to marry her, and she was very upset. And she came to me and talked to me, and I tried to talk to her and tell her that God can use a single woman as well as a married woman, and that it's what God's will is. It's better to be in the will of God and be single than be out of his will and married to somebody that... And you won't have the blessing of God on the marriage. Well, she didn't take my word for it. She went to New York and talked to Mrs. Buswell about it at the National Bible Institute. And a week or so later, my husband was going to give a series of lectures up there. So we went to New York, and I went in to visit with Mrs. Buswell, and she had just had a session with this girl. She said, I tried to tell her. When I got married, I not only had my own problems, I had my husband's. Then when the four children came, I had all of their problems, and now they're getting married, and I have all of their husband's problems or wives' problems. And then she said some of them have children now, and I have the grandchildren's problems, and it just multiplied. So they're nice problems, but sometimes they aren't. Sometimes they're really serious. And the point is, Paul says, in this crisis, there's going to be suffering, and I'm trying to spare you additional suffering from what you're just going to have normally. What I mean, brothers, and now he gets to another point. The time is short. Paul believed in the second coming of the Lord, and he thought the Lord was coming any moment. And the same thing is true. We're 2,000 years nearer to the coming of the Lord now than Paul was, and so we should bear that in mind also. And he says, what I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. Now, the other point, even if the Lord doesn't come, in thinking of the ages and all the years that have gone before us, our lifespan is short. So the time is short in any case to serve the Lord down here, and we ought to make the most of it.
because none of us knows when our time is up. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. That is, God and His work would come first. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. They don't have priority in your life, is what he's saying. We should so live that we're ready any minute for the Lord to come. We're ready any minute for God to ask us to do something that we don't have any concept of right now, but he may ask us to do it or face it or something. We should be living that all that matters is the glory of God and doing his will, is what he's saying here in this paragraph. Now he said in verse 32, I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. Now, to a certain extent, that is right in God's sight for him to do that. But sometimes I think today all the books that are being written and all the talks that are being given are going overboard that way. Maybe the husbands went too far, so they neglected their wives, but there is a happy medium. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. She may feel a pull to go visit somebody for the Lord, but her husband wants his meals on time and she has to be there and get them to keep peace in the family, and she should. But you see what the difference is. The single woman doesn't have anybody to care for. She's free to do whatever, go wherever the Lord sends her at any time. I'm saying this for your own good, that is, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. So do you see why you should marry a Christian? Because then both of you have this desire to put God first. And you won't have friction in the home if you want to do what the Lord wants and your husband wants to do something else, you see. So he says he wants them to be one, really one in body and spirit, and putting God first. Now, if anyone thinks he's acting improperly toward the virgin he's engaged to, so you can see that the translators here think it's a girl in her father's home, or a man who's engaged to be married. And remember, the Jewish custom was to be engaged about a year before the marriage was consummated. You had a betrothal service in which you were pledged to each other, and maybe in some cases you met the groom for the first time, but you didn't get married for a year. And that was the case with Mary and Joseph. You see, they'd had the betrothal, but they hadn't been married yet. And so that was the custom in the Jewish culture. So he says, if he's acting improperly, now, he explains that. If she's getting along in years, and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. There's nothing wrong with him getting married. He's not sinning. They should get married. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who's under no compulsion but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing, provided she's agreed. You see, you have to think it through and take it in context there. So then, he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does even better. And now again, that's Paul's idea. because of the present crisis. Always keep the thing in the context in which Paul is saying these things. And that would be for the father then. If the father has engaged his daughter to marry and then decides it would be better she not be married, then he can prevent the marriage. But if it looks like it's better for her and for the man, then they should go ahead with the marriage, in either whichever way you interpret this. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. And you make that vow till death do us part in the marriage ceremony. But if her husband dies, she's free to marry anyone she wishes. But in the King James it says only in the Lord. Here it says but he must belong to the Lord. You see, if you were saved and you were already married, you stay in that marriage unless the unbeliever leaves you. But if you are free from that marriage and you're going to marry again, or you have never been married, the stipulation is both parties must be a Christian. Now, my son won't marry anybody that where there's a mixture. If one is saved and the other isn't, he will not perform the ceremony because it would be in disobedience to the Word of God. Now, he'll do everything he can to witness and win the unbeliever to the Lord, and in some cases that has happened so that they can be married. But not a mixed marriage. In my judgment, she's happier if she stays as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. So Paul is recognizing that he is writing in the inspiration of the Spirit and that he is telling them what the will of God is in this situation. Any questions? Yes, Mary. What? Yeah, the time is short. And the note here, for instance, says the time for doing the Lord's work has become increasingly short. Life is fleeting, as times of persecution remind us. Do not be unduly concerned with the affairs of this world, because material things are changing and disappearing. Now, he said, some think the reference is to the Lord's second coming. In other words, in either case, time is short. We don't know how short or how long it's going to be. It's short when you consider our lifespan in the history of the world and in eternity. It's just a little period of time that we have that God permits us to serve him down here. So we ought to make the most of it, is what he's saying. Now, as it's said here, some think Paul was expecting the Lord to come any minute and that the people wanted to put him first. So they were to put God first and in everything. The preeminence was to be given to eternal things rather than to temporal things. You said you had another one. I told our preacher Sunday after I had a bright thought while he was preaching, and I started to tell him, and just like that it went. I said, my problem is I need to put up my hand in the middle of the sermon, and that's what the women aren't supposed to do. So we couldn't do it anyway. It's gone, and it hasn't come back. Okay. That's right. Either party. The thing is that people today just get married with the idea, if this isn't going to work, I'll get married to somebody else. And that is wrong. Jesus gave the unfaithfulness of one partner, and Paul gives the reason of the unbeliever not being willing to live with the Christian. In those cases, the person has grounds for separation. But you see, incompatibility is not one of those grounds, which is we just don't get along. Any other questions? Well, our time is up, and next week, hopefully we can do chapters 8 and 9. They more or less go together, and then 10 brings in a different subject. The question that Jimmy asked beforehand was, is it all right with you to have class next Tuesday if you won't be busy with Thanksgiving dinner on Tuesday? Is there anybody that is, well, should we say, how many would be coming next Tuesday if we have class? No, it looks like everybody. So we'll have class next Tuesday, and we'll consider chapters 8 and 9. Father, we...